If you haven't found yourself, don't worry, okay? Because you will probably find yourself along the way. Now, some of you are already saying to me, I'm finding myself in everywhere. Can you be more? Yes, yes. The answer is absolutely. And what you're going to find, we're going to wrap this up in the evening, and I'm going to tell you and really explain to you about that, of how you're going to see yourself a little bit here, a little bit there, and that's not a bad thing. That's really a good thing, and it can be a good thing, okay? And I'll explain that at the end. But you are going to probably find yourself as a predominant, okay, into one area. But you're going to see, I got a little bit of that, I got a little bit of that, I got a little bit of that thing. That doesn't mean that you're going to have to find the 13th gate called Mutt. All right? But we will see ourselves along the way. And we've got some very interesting tribes. And some of it, you know, you're going to have to look at. For many of us, you may even have to go and start talking to other people, you know. The hardest person to understand is the one that looks at us in our own mirror sometimes. And another person can tell you many times more than we can tell our own selves. Well, let's move on in Genesis chapter 49. And it says, Yehuda, or Judah, your brothers will acknowledge you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub, my son, you stand over the prey. He crouches down and stretches like a lion, like a lioness who dares to provoke him. The scepter will not pass from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his legs, until he comes to whom obedience belongs. And it is he whom the peoples will obey, tying his donkey to the vine, his donkey's coat to the choice grapevine. He washes his clothes in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Judah has many names, many meanings for names. And if you understand much about the Hebrew language, you know that the same word can mean two different things, three or four at times. It just depends on the context of how you use it. And even the same word can be used for two things that are absolutely, looks like they're totally opposed to one another, but when we really see it, the two tie together very, very well. His name means praise, or more literally, it means to throw praise, to extend praise, to extend hands. That's what we do in worship. When you lift your hands to God, you're Judah. You're being a Judah, lifting your hands in praise unto him. But the word also means to bemoan or to lament. Now, his banner is the lion. We understand the lion of the tribe of Judah. His gem is the emerald. Judah today is the best known of all the tribes, and really the only one that has a physical identity that we can see and look at and say, that is Judah, or what has been termed in this day, a Jew. Now, today, we have come to the place throughout most of the body of Messiah in which Judah is the only one that exists. And the other tribes, though God has not lost them, they have been lost, especially in the minds of people. And this happens whether it be in our modern-day Christian congregations or in Israel. I told you earlier about a friend of mine, how we were talking, and he said, well, when the Jews came out of Egypt, and I said, excuse me, it was not the Jews, it was the Hebrews, because only 1/12 of the Hebrews were Jews. Anybody today that is adhering to or even trying to adhere to Torah, what do we hear? Well, that's that Jewish stuff. Well, the Torah wasn't given to the Jews. Yes, it was, but it wasn't just given to the Jews. The Torah was given to the complete family. But over the years, what we've seen is that people have really put the Jews, it's now an umbrella. And when the kingdoms were separated, we had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom consisted of basically Judah, Levi, and part of the tribe of Benjamin or Benjamin. And all of them came under the umbrella of what we have today and call the Jews. So when we talk about the Jews, we need to understand that the literal meaning of that is not a group of people living in a land today of Egypt, but when we talk about Jews, it should literally mean the tribe of Judah, those who are descendant of the tribe of Judah, whether prophetically or naturally. Now, the name, I said, means praise. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, and I know some of you are about to go, I'm just not sure why. I mean, Craig said Mike's family, but he never invited this part of the family to go with them. So I don't know about that. But I'll be suffering somewhere else and just be thinking about you guys as you were thinking about me when I was just there. So we're even. But if you've ever been to Israel during the time of Sukkot, or if you've ever been there during just a Shabbat, that's all you have to do is go on a Shabbat and you start to see the praise in the people. You start to see, you go down to Ben Yehuda Street and the people are dancing and carrying on. And it's just an incredible sight to see Judah as Judah starts to praise before God. I had to laugh a little bit as we were having a time of worship prior to the service, and we were using much of Lenny and Varda's music. And I remember meeting Lenny and Varda back in 1998, and their music, I mean, they had just come out with Adonai Echad, and if you listen to that, I mean, bounce up and down. This is high moving energy music all the way through. And they put out their second one. And I'm going, Lenny, why don't you do something worshipful? And Lenny said, I'd like to. I really want to. But every time I start with my guitar and stuff, he says, I start out here down here in worship and it just goes. I don't know what happens. Why is that? Because Lenny and Varda are of the tribe of Judah. We finally got them after 5 albums. We finally got them to put about half of their stuff in a worship area, and it's beautiful. But they still have, you can tell this tendency in Lenny as I'm listening to it. I'm hearing him going, oh yeah, trying to get ahead, you know. He wants to get going in something. Because that's the nature of Judah, is to praise and to do so with exuberance. But Judah also means to lament or to weep and bemoan. And they have been, Judah has been the tribe of sorrow. Over the years, not just the last 2,000 years, but all the way back, we see that Judah has suffered more than any of the other tribes. They have had to pay a tremendous price for upholding this scepter. Judah has been the one that has upheld the Torah over the years. Today, of course, they're not living it like they should, but hey, anybody in this room living it like we really should be? I mean, let's don't point fingers. But they have done more over the years to uphold the Torah than any of the other tribes, and they have paid a tremendous price for that. We've, as I mentioned earlier, here just in the last weeks, we've wept with those from Gush Katif. I've wept with many friends in Israel who have lost loved ones to terrorist bombings, and now to see them as they're taken from their homes. And they're wondering, if a Jew cannot live in Gush Katif, if a Jew cannot live in Ariel, in Samaria. The question must be asked, can a Jew live anywhere? Does a Jew really have a right to live if they cannot live in the land of Israel? And they have wept and they have been a sorrowful tribe, but they have also found praise in the midst of it because that's what their name means. I'll never forget the people that were asked after the Holocaust, that came out of the ghettos in Warsaw. They said, did you keep Shabbat? And they said, well, it is not that we kept Shabbat, but Shabbat kept us. They found praise in everything they did. See, Leah was at the time of her birth, of Judah's birth, the circumstances were that she had given birth to these other boys, and she had continually been wanting her husband's approval. She had been wanting him to love her, but it's apparent through Scripture that she never did. When she gave birth to Judah, she said, I'm going to praise God no matter what. And there's an attitude when we really look at the stories around these boys, and you're going to have to take your notes at some time, and you're going to have to go back and start reading through the Torah. I mean, we're coming up on Simcha Torah pretty soon. Look at this and start to put yourself in these things in these different people's lives. And you're going to see that there's a slight change in Leah, in her life, when she names this boy praise. I've had sorrow, I've had weeping all this time, but I'm going to learn to praise no matter what. You see, when Leah would have let Judah out of the house, and he would have been wandering around the neighborhood somewhere, she would have leaned out and she would have said, praise, where are you? Praise, come here. Praise, quit doing that. It was part of the nature of the name that she was calling out in praise. And it is because of this, possibly, because of a change in her attitude that started in this time, that we see later on, that though it was years later that the love relationship really happened between Jacob and Leah, if you go to Israel today, you will find that we see in Scripture that Jacob said to the boys when he was dying, take me and place me in the tomb in the cave of Machpelah in Hebron, because I desire to be laid to rest next to Leah. Now, where is Rachel? Rachel is in Bethlehem by herself. So her praise, her attitude of allowing praise to rise above the situation, did not make an immediate change in her life, but it set up so that change could come into play. See, during the heights of the difficult times in Israel that many of us have lived through in taking tours there, besides the people that have lived, the attitude, even in 2003, in 2002, when it was so bad, the words on many people's lips, you'd say, how are you doing? And instead of going into this litany of how they were really doing, their words would be, their reply would be, Baruch Hashem. Praise the name of God. That's the attitude that we need to learn from Judah. And a person of Judah, though they may have difficulties that come in their life, they will always be able to rise above it through praise. The gem is the emerald. Now, in some writings, the gems of Levi and Judah are switched. I've kind of come to the conclusion this is the proper way, but I do know that there are commentators that look at things in a different light. Okay, I wasn't there. I'm not that old. You know, and I look around, I don't think most of you were either. I don't think any of you were. So we don't really know. Okay, so if it's the other way around, oh well, we'll straighten it out when we see him, okay? I'm sure we'll all get some lessons prior to our going out to teach Torah during the millennium and to straighten us out just a little bit. But the emerald is formed by means of fluid that containing granules that invades the stone, literally. It brings forth friction. Now, the green of an emerald speaks of life. And the life of Judah is when they submit to that grinding process, to that friction in their life, to things coming into their life that most people would say that is designed to wear you away. And Judah can look at it and say, no, those difficulties are given so that I may become who I am supposed to be and bring forth life into others through praise. The banner of Judah is the lion. Now, Jacob uses three different words for lion. We kind of gloss over that in our English language. But Judah's actually saying that, or Jacob's actually saying that, Judah, you're like three specific lions. He says, we go back up here and read it. He says, Judah is a lion's cub, my son. You stand over the prey. He crouches down and stretches like a lion, like a lioness. Who dares to provoke him? And Jacob is saying that, Judah, you're going to have different stages in your life. And you need to learn how to walk through those stages, because the first one that he uses, if we looked at it, would be a lion cub. Now, if you've ever seen a lion cub, a lion cub is extremely playful, but he's not too bright. Okay, so Judah, in immaturity, you can cause some problems. In fact, lion cubs are born blind. And in the first weeks of their life, the first days, that blindness can make them easy prey for others if they get away from their protection. If they go out and stray away, a lion cub, an immature, blind lion cub, can become very easy prey for anyone around. Now, the second is a young lion. A young lion is self-confident, but it's not real smart. A young lion, we kind of look at this as the teenage lion. You know, the teenager going into adolescence, they're very self-confident, in fact, too self-confident for their own intelligence, because they really haven't gotten much yet. And they can go out and do some things that are not real bright. They have a great roar, but they have a lack of maturity, which brings forth more enemies than friends. The teenage lion, the first thing that they'd want to do is show off their macho mentality and start roaring at everybody. And that roar is going to drive people away. I got another one here. They're going to drive people away instead of bringing them to themselves to do the work that Judah is really called to do. And that work is in that third lion, which is a mature lion. A lion. When you see a picture of a lion, or you see one in if you've ever been on a safari in Africa, South Africa, if you've even been to a zoo, and you look at this huge lion, this full-grown lion, and he's the epitome of maturity, of wisdom, of majesty, as he just kind of sits there and looks at you like, I'm in control because of what I've lived through. They protect their territory. They're very social within their own community. A lion in their community will be very social, but don't you dare let someone from another community come in, because he'll tear you to pieces. And that's part of Judah's job. Judah's job is to protect the community that they've been assigned to. Folks, that's something we need today. We need people that are of the tribe of Judah to rise up within our congregations and start protecting the people. When somebody says, well, did you hear about so-and-so in the community, you know, that group over there? And this, and Judah here says, excuse me, you're talking about someone within my pride. And if you don't quit what you're saying, I'm going to tear your arms off, and that's just going to be the start. Do you understand me? You don't talk bad about my family. Because when you talk bad about my family, somebody's getting hurt. And if you've noticed the strength that I have, it's not going to be me. They protect those that they've been assigned to. A pastor's greatest friend can be Judah. Because Judah will stand up in praise and worship. But Judah will cry with those that need to cry. And Judah will also protect those who they have around them. Does it maybe remind us a little bit of the words that are spoken by Yochanan or John in 1 John as he's writing a letter years and years later in time? But in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 12, it says, "You children, I am writing you because your sins have been forgiven for his sake. You fathers, I am writing you because you have known him who existed from the beginning. You young people, I am writing you because you have overcome the evil one. You children, I have written to you because you know the Father. You fathers, I have written you because you have known him who existed from the beginning. You young people, I have written you because you are strong. The word of God remains in you, and you have overcome the evil one." If we will consider that in our lives, there are different states of maturity. And the greatest thing is when we understand where we are. And Judah has an instinct to do this, to look at themselves a little bit better in the mirror and say, you know, I'm acting like a little cub. Or maybe I ought to quit roaring so much. I need to mature if I'm going to be the part that God has for me in the body. The first words of Judah are found in Genesis chapter 37, verse 26. And again, it is the story of Joseph. Now we know once again that Joseph has come to the brothers. They've said, let's kill him. That was probably Simeon. Reuben says, hey, let's don't kill him. Let's throw him in the pit. And he was secretly thinking that he's going to come back later on and pick him up and take him home to dad, you know, and everything's going to be fine. Judah stands up in the middle of this thing and says, don't kill him, let's sell him. What a neat guy, you know? I mean, he's the kind that when Judah is not sanctified, Judah will sell his own mother or anybody else along the way, because Judah has been given a gift of business. And if you will look around you in the world today, who are some of the greatest businessmen and wealthiest businessmen and women in the world is those that are called the Jews. In my trips to Belgium, there's a Jewish community there in Antwerp. It's the largest Jewish community in all of Europe. And that is the place that they export diamonds from. And there are lines and lines and lines. There's shops, these little tiny cubby shops. Every one of them is filled to the brim with diamonds. And there must be 100 of them. I mean, they just stretch on for a mile down the road, it seems like. And you're looking down the road going, how is it that all of these people are surviving? And there's no answer. Since 1998, my first trip to Israel, I looked around and I thought, you know, how do these people survive? I said in 1998, what's the average median income? And they said, well, about $18,000 a year. And when I went to the Jerusalem Mall to buy a Whopper combo, a Whopper combo was $8.50. And a house is $250,000. That's not a house, it's a two-bedroom apartment. If you've ever been to Israel, you know it's an expensive place to live. And especially when you're making $18,000 a year. And I've asked this question to I don't know how many people since 1998. I've said, how is it that you survive? And no one has ever been able to give me an answer because they don't know. They say, we live on bank overdraft. I said, well, how is it paid? We don't know. They don't know how they survive. They don't know how they are such good business people, but it just is in their blood because of the prophecies that were given to the boys. And a Jewish person today, if they need to understand that this vast amount of wealth, I mean, and over, if you look at the wealth of the world and you look at how much of the wealth of the world is held by Jewish people, it's totally out of proportion. They need to understand that life is not about them. Life is about him. Judah needs to keep in the back of their mind that the resources that they have been given are not for their own benefit, but are for the benefit of the kingdom. Because, see, Judah, it was the lion of the tribe of Judah who looked out at these men and said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Judah has been given the resources in order for the gospel of the Messiah to be taken to the ends of the earth so that they can become a light. This Chabad rabbi that I was with yesterday, he said, we know that we are called to be a light to the world. I said, I know that. I heard it from a Jewish rabbi named Yeshua, you know. This is the same call that's been in effect for a long time. And they've been given the resources. But when those resources are not held under the sanctity of God and His Word, those resources can be used for detrimental things against the kingdom of God. And also to just lavish upon themselves, which they were not called to do. In Genesis chapter 37, over in verse 27, the end of that verse, actually, it says some interesting words here. Let me go down here to it. Okay, let's just read the whole thing. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelite instead of putting him to death with our own hands. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh, and his brothers paid attention to him. Notice that he didn't just say, let's sell him, but he gave reasoning for selling him. And his brothers paid attention to him. We see this ability further in the life of Joseph, once again, when Joseph is trying to deal with the boys. And I was just going through this story the other day, and every time, that's one of my favorite sections of Scripture. Chapters 37 through 50 of Genesis, I think, is just tremendously rich if we understand it. And we see that Joseph is in this process of revealing himself, and Joseph says, well, you know, your guys are going to do this, but leave Benjamin here. And it is Judah who walks over and says, excuse me, sir, could I speak to you in private? And Joseph said, sure. And we read about in chapter 44, verses 18 to 34, of this reasoning. It sounds like a lawyer in a court trial. As he's going back and he's reasoning with Joseph and saying, you know, I know this is your decision, but sir, I'd like to give you a different point of view here and possibly get you to change your mind to not keep him because of our father, but to do some things a little different way. Why was it that it was Judah who did that? Because Judah has not only been given the ability to amass great amounts of wealth through business, but Judah has also been given the gift of reasoning. And it's righteous reasoning. Once again, who are the best lawyers? You want a good lawyer? Now, these are not racial, these are not prejudice statements. Please understand that I'm not making statements like that. I'm not trying to pigeonhole people. I'm trying to say that what we see in Scripture is that each of us have been given unique abilities. And when we understand those abilities and can then submit them to the Word of God, then that comes out in us and we become more profitable in the kingdom so that His kingdom can be built. And the Jewish people have been given this ability to be great reasoners, and they are very good lawyers. Isn't it interesting that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says that Yeshua is our mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Yeshua HaMashiach. Because he's of the lion of the tribe of Judah. He has that's one of his abilities, that's one of his tendencies that is predominant even within Messiah. Now, Judah does have weaknesses. And Judah's weakness is that if he goes away from the pride, from the family, from the community, it has the ability to get him in trouble. In Genesis chapter 38, verses 1 through 30, and I'm not going to read those, but you'll see that in those verses that Judah gets in trouble with Tamar. Once again, it's a sexual sin. But the sin is not the thing that I want to really look at right now, but it's what happened to Judah. What did he give away? When Judah went and he had relationship with Tamar, of course, had tricked him in this situation. And she said, "Well, what are you going to give me?" He said, "Well, you know, I don't have anything on me, really. Don't have any cash. I left my wallet and my credit card at home, and I don't want you showing up on the credit card bill anyway." So he says, "How about a couple of sheep or something?" She says, "That's fine. Where are they?" He says, "Well, they're back at the house." She says, "Well, okay, I'll take the couple of sheep or whatever it is, but you're going to have to leave me something now so that I have a little guarantee that you're going to send the sheep along the way, because I don't really trust somebody like you," because she knows who he is. What is it that Judah gives away? Judah gives her his signet. Judah gives her his bracelets. And Judah gives her his staff. Now, what do those things represent? And consider today this umbrella of people called the Jewish people living in the state of Israel today. Judah gave away his signet ring. He gave away his authority. Every time the nation of Israel today give away another piece of land, they're giving away their authority. Amen. Because see, they have the authority to own the land. They have the authority, God-given authority because of the Word of God, to possess the land. And every house that's moved out of, every square inch of dirt that's given away, is giving away that authority to the enemy. Judah gives away authority in the signet. Judah gave away his bracelets. His bracelets would have been like an identification of who he was. See, years ago we had the thing called the ID bracelet, you know? So you're old enough to remember those when we had them. And where do you think we got some of that stuff from? It all comes out of Scripture. So many things that we do, just we thought we were so smart to, you know, I figure probably somewhere along the way we'll find the frisbee and the hula hoop in here, you know? But it's something's there. But he gave away, and they're giving away those bracelets, he gave away his identity. Once again, what's Judah doing today? They're giving away their identity. When they turn away from Torah, and when they say, "We just want to be like all other nations. We don't want to be different. We just want to be like everybody else." Judah, you're not supposed to be like everybody else. If you're from the tribe of Judah, do not give away your birthrights. Stand up for what is yours. Do not give them away for a one-night fling, which is kind of like what's happening now. Peace for a night, which will lead to destruction later. He gave away his staff. What does the staff speak of? It speaks of kingdom heritage. It's a position in the kingdom. His staff is his guidance. His staff is his strength. When Judah moves out of his territories that he's possessing. And by the way, I found out very recently that this word settlers, that makes me want to do things. I mean, they need to come back with those TV bricks. You know those ones that are made out of foam rubber? The ones that don't hurt the television when you throw something at it? Anybody just want to reach through the screen in the last few weeks and just grab somebody by their neck and start twisting a little bit? That was me, folks. I mean, I wanted to twist some heads off in the middle of that thing. I said, why are you guys doing this? I can't understand it at all. It doesn't make a bit of sense to me. They're giving away their own strength. They're giving away their guidance. They've been guided into the promised land. And when they give that away, what do they have left? Nothing. They think they're stronger for a moment, but yet they're weaker. And Judah, if you're from the tribe of Judah, if you have this tendency toward Judah, you have this, because you want to be like everybody else, to give away the things you need. It causes you to, if you ever become like everybody else, you're not who God intended you to be. Today, Judah wants to be alone in the land. Judah is saying, hey, I've gotten away from the pride over there, you know. I don't need those other 10 tribes. Most of Judah is saying, hey, it's just us Jews. We're going through this. We don't need all of you other people out there. It's Rabbi Chaim Richmond who said, folks, we need to understand that there's coming a day that we need to be looking for ways to bring back the other tribes, the sons of Joseph, back into the land. Yeah. I have a list of people right here that want to try that one. But for the most part, Judah is saying, the Ministry of Interior is saying, no, we're it, closed out. We're by ourselves right here. We're not allowing you to do that. And Judah wants to be alone in the land, not doing the job that they're supposed to do, which is to gather the rest of the community within their pride, within their territory, and be that one that is similar to Reuben. See, Reuben's a protective person, but Reuben will back up in a fight. You got to push Reuben into it. But Judah, you don't have to push. When things start to happen, Judah's right there in front of you, and then Reuben will come along and strengthen everything, but Judah will be there first, out in front. Now it speaks in Genesis chapter 49, starting in verse 11. It says, he came on a donkey and bound himself as the sacrifice of blood. Judah, speaking prophetically of the Messiah who would come, who came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And it says that he bound himself to the sacrifice. He said, no man's taking my life, but I'm laying my life down willingly for everyone else. He was binding himself to that sacrifice willingly for you and for me. It says in the rest of 11, the word of washing. Better just read those verses here because I don't have them in my text. His donkey's colt to the choice grapevine. He washes his clothes in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. The word here is that he washes his clothes, but it's a word that means washing to make them, to bleach them. Now, the normal person does not bleach their clothes in grape juice. But Yeshua is not a normal person. He's the only one that can take a robe and wash it in blood and have it come out whiter than snow.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Because he washes it, he bleaches it through a process that only he can do. It says his eyes, his eyes will be darker than wine. If you understand crucifixion, The crucifixion was a terrible process. The blood vessels of his body would have literally been bursting forth. What's the first thing? We go out and we get bloodshot eyes. And our eyes turn red, and you can start to see the veins in your eyes. But Yeshua on a cross, the vessels within his eyes would have literally been bursting with the blood that was flowing forth, as his eyes were like wine, which is a synonym for blood. It says in the rest of verse 12, his teeth whiter than milk. See, never a word, though he was subjected to more than we will ever know in our lives. None of us will understand not only the physical things that he went through, but also the spiritual things that he went through. And in that, his teeth stayed whiter than milk. Never a word of sin came from his mouth, because he understood the highest calling that he had been brought to, and that was to be praise through the things that he was enduring. Through the weeping of the Garden of Gethsemane, he was bringing forth praise unto his Father and would be able to present us. If you're from the tribe of Judah, don't be a loner. Don't get off in your own corner and just praise God by yourself. Join in with the rest of the pack. Bring them up into praise. And turn your sorrows, your weeping, let it be turned into joy. Because that's what Judah's called to do, is to encourage the rest of us within the tribe. Next one, tribe of Dan. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 16, Dan will judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a viper on the road, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heel so its rider falls off backwards. I wait for your deliverance, Adonai. And in Deuteronomy chapter 33, there's just one verse here. One more page. I need to mark my own here. Deuteronomy 33. Verse 22 of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion cub leaping forth from Bashan. He is probably the most difficult tribe to understand. One that study even to this day continues in the tribe of Dan. His name means to judge. His symbol is the serpent in the scales, and his gemstone is the sapphire. Now Dan is the firstborn of Bilhah, the slave girl of Rachel. This is so foreign to us in this day, that you would have, besides having multiple wives, that you would also have slave girls, which could be given to the husband for the purpose of having children. It just doesn't quite compute through our modern day thinking. There's no box in which we can put this thing in. But if we'll try to understand it, we see that Rachel looks and she says, you know, Leah has had four children and I'm still barren. Well, I'll just help God out. Where did that come from? The sins of the father will continue to go out through the generations. And she did that. She says, why don't you just go into to my servant girl and she'll raise up children for me. And it says that in there, if we look at the wording, it says that she can have her child on my knees. And it was in that day, it was possible that a woman would have a surrogate as far as the birthing of the child. But when it came time for labor, the surrogate would sit on the lap of the other woman who had hired her, and so that the baby would be born on their knees, and that baby would be theirs. And that's how this kind of makes a little bit more sense as we see it. But we see that Dan is not the product of love, But Dan is a product of a woman's scheming. Now, ladies, I love you all. Y'all are some of the most fantastic folks that ever lived. But when you get to scheming, you can come up with some of the things that are the most ungodly I've ever seen. And that's what these women did, is they came up with these schemes in order, it was to have children, but it was more than that. It was to the thing between Rachel and Leah, that Rachel said, I want to have some children so that I can present them to Leah. I can present them to Jacob so I can get back at Leah. See, this is a whole product of manipulation here. And this child, these boys know what's going on. As these boys are being raised, I mean, your children, those of you that have raised children, you know as well as I do, your children understand what's going on in the household many times better than we do as parents. They know what's going on, and the word's getting out. And here's, Leah's saying, I had children of my own, Judah and Praise, Simeon, Levi, Reuben, you guys are mine. But Aunt Rachel over there, she had to have one by the slave girl. His name's Dan. You can imagine how these boys would treat each other. And Dan grew up understanding that he was unloved. But it's probable, as we look at the personality of Rachel, that though maybe Jacob didn't have a whole lot to do with this boy, Rachel, this is the firstborn son, as far as she's concerned, and she probably spoiled him rotten. In fact, in order to make up for what the other boys were doing, she may have spoiled him much more than she ever had a right to. There may not have been any disciplining. And a child whose name is Judge and is called to be a judge but never learns how to judge his own flesh is a difficult thing. We see in Genesis chapter 37, verse 2, that he's one of the ones that's getting out there and he's getting in trouble with the other boys. It says, here's the story of Yaakov. When Joseph was 17 years old, he used to pasture the flock with his brothers, even though he was still a boy. Once when he was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, he brought a bad report about them to his father. The boys of the concubines were getting away with murder. And Joseph went to tell on them. He squealed. And which just continued to bring forth division within the family. And here we see Dan, who's the one that, I'm just the son of a slave girl over here. I can get in trouble. It's no big deal. But his job is to discern. It is to judge and to judge righteously based upon the word of God. He's one that, as the symbol implies, the symbol of the serpent and the scales, the same symbol that is used today in the United States Justice Department. That's the symbol of Dan that's being used today. His gemstone being a sapphire, which the word means a gem used for scratching other surfaces. See, in Dan, when Dan is doing what he's supposed to do, he's going to be a bit abrasive to you. Now, Dan's not going to come at you like Judah does with a chainsaw. Judah's going to come at you with sandpaper. But it doesn't matter if it's sandpaper or a chainsaw. At least with a chainsaw, it only hurts for a little while. Sandpaper just keeps rubbing at you. If you got somebody around you that's like Dan, that's wanting to bring righteousness, that's doing his job and doing and bringing, and I say his along the way in many of these, I'm using that generically, okay, because everybody can be, these are male, female, it doesn't matter along the way. But if you know somebody that's a Dan or you're a Dan, you may not be the best liked person around because you tend to be abrasive. But your abrasiveness is there for a reason. That is to chip off that which is not supposed to be there. Okay? In Solomon's temple, It was the sapphire that was used to buff the surfaces of the stones. And those that will be going to Israel, you go under in Hezekiah's tunnel, the rabbi's tunnel rather, and you see these huge stones that are there, and they are placed one upon another. They're tons and tons. Some of them are just, I mean, it's unfathomable how they actually put these stones in place. But each one of these stones is placed there without mortar. There's no mortar in between them. And I mean, you can't see anything in there. They just fit straight together. Why? Because Dan was used to rub off the things that shouldn't be there. And when Dan is doing their job, this is not the tribe you just want to, you know, you wake up one morning and say, boy, I just really want to be a Dan. Because you're not going to be the one that's like, because you got a hard word many times. You're going to be the one that stands up and says, this is what God said. You guys are not living right. You guys are not living according to the word of God. You got things in your life that shouldn't be there. And unless you get those things out of your life, we're not going to fit together as the building that God desires for us to be. So Dan, it doesn't matter if you're not liked. Don't worry about that as much. You need to understand that you will never be judged by them. You will only be judged by Him. Amen. And your job upon this earth may be one of the most difficult jobs that anyone's been called to do, but you must do it if the body is going to come together. Dan's greatest enemy in the world is rebellion, his own rebellion. Rebellion to the word. When Dan gets out of what he's supposed to do, Dan rebels against the word that he's supposed to judge. And when he does, some terrible things happen. See, it appears because of the, if we look at the names of the boys, not just the tribes, but their sons and daughters that are listed, we can see some things about them, because in that day a person was named after their life, after who they were expected to be, even after the family that had been married into. I heard someone earlier has a grandson named Jordan. I would imagine that that is there because of family lineage going down. I don't know, but that's many times we do that, even today. But then it had even more meaning in to the people. And it appears possibly that Dan may have married into the bloodline of Esau. You think, why in the world would he do that? I mean, we have Esau is known as the person, I mean, this is somebody that God says you don't want to have anything to do with. And Dan goes out and breaks the word of God and does exactly what he's supposed to not do. He marries out of his own lineage, marries into the bloodline of Esau. Now, if we'll go through, we'll notice that in Revelation, when we read about the 12,000 from every tribe that would come back in the last days, you may have noticed that Dan is not mentioned. See, Dan, yet he does have an inheritance in the millennium, but because of Dan's rebellion, Dan was taken out of the picture for a while. And today, we cannot see anywhere where the tribe of Dan would have an inheritance in our day and a job in our day. It appears that in the last days, that the tribe of Dan may be kind of, for a while at least, very, very much missing in action because of their rebellion. As history tells us, that the tribe of Dan was given the area as their inheritance then, the area of south, it was southwest of Jerusalem. It's today is the valley that you can go to. It's the valley which Joshua stood and asked for the sun to stand still. That's the valley of Dan. But because Dan grew, and Dan said, you know, there's not enough room for us here. And Dan got a little bit discouraged. And Dan's one of Dan's tendencies to always think that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. And Dan forgets that it may be greener, but that's because there's more fertilizer. And the fact there's more fertilizer means that it's going to need a little bit more mowing. And Dan doesn't know that. He doesn't remember those things. So Dan, instead of possessing the complete territory that was his to do, the Word of God has said, you're to possess this whole territory here. And he said, well, the part I've possessed already is not big enough for me, but I don't really want to go over and do what the Word of God says. So he moved on to the north. And Dan moves, he refuses to possess that land, moves to a land up in the north. And when Jeroboam divides the kingdom into two different kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, he also made two golden calves. Now, if anybody should have been afraid of golden calves, it would have been the Hebrews. Especially Dan, because he knows better, because he's called to judge righteousness. But Dan says, up in his territory, I'll take one. And so one of these golden calves is set up at a high place in Dan, the area of Dan, which is right next to an area today which is called Banyas. And you guys may be going there, I hope you do. The area of Tel Dan is another one that is very, very interesting to go to. It's a beautiful area. But in Tel Dan, they have found, even today, there is a plateau there with rocks, and it is a high place. And it is possible that it is that high place that the golden calf was placed there, which caused the children of Israel to be taken off into paganism and assimilation. And as we were there, I said to the group, isn't it interesting? If Dan had done what Dan was supposed to do, if he'd have been the man he was supposed to be, if he'd have stood up and judged the Word of God righteously, if he had divided the Word of truth the right way, we would not have anywhere to visit today. We would not have had a story. We would have nothing to do in that place except pick figs, which, by the way, the figs should be ripe about the time you're there, Jan. Well, this area should not even be there today. It should be just the river flowing through it, and it should be these figs and all kinds of things. Beautiful, beautiful area, but that area should not be there as an attraction because of what Dan had done in paganism. If you go from there, you'll find that just a couple of miles down from Tel Dan is the place of Banyas. Now, Banyas is the headwaters of the Jordan River. Mount Hermon is a volcano. It's lava. And when the snow melts on there, it doesn't just roll off the sides, but it also comes down through the porous rock, and it springs up at the headwaters of the Jordan River of Banyas. And this is the mouth of the Jordan River, also known as Caesarea Philippi. Also known in the time of Yeshua as the gates of hell. When Yeshua said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against you," he was not just speaking of a metaphor, he was speaking of a specific place. A place that possibly, if Dan had never moved there, it would not be there today. And in that place of Banyas, we see the origin of some false gods. One of those false gods is named Pan, and the other one is named Echo. If it wasn't for Dan, it may be that false gods would not have been established in that area, and we would be dealing with it today. We do need the tribe of Dan to arise. And see, the great hope for it, and if you kind of see yourselves maybe a little bit in that place of, you've been a little rough on your own edges at times, but you really want to look at people, and you got more of a prophet anointing than you'd like to have, and you don't like it because it's offensive to people and it abrases people sometimes. And you think, I don't know if I really got a call now. I just can't see it. And you feel a little bit lost even. Understand that the number one character of the tribe of Dan is Samson. Ah, doesn't that fit? Samson, who was supposed to be a judge, supposed to be a warrior, but instead he got himself caught up in paganism. He got himself caught up with a woman named Delilah, and because of his sin, because he went astray from the Word of God. See, he was told that he was to be a Nazarite. Now understand, Yeshua of Nazareth was not a Nazarite. He did not live under the Nazarite vows that we know of today. And we know that because he drank wine. But Samson was called to be a Nazarite, which means the Word of God specifically stated he was not to cut his hair. And it doesn't matter how fashionable it was or wasn't. See, if you're from the tribe of Dan, don't worry about what other people say. If God tells you to do something, you do it unto Him. Don't worry about everybody else around you, even if you look a little strange. But see, it says of Samson that he succumbed to this love, this lust, I think we could say, of Delilah. And because of that, he was led astray and he was blinded. Dan has a very bad, one thing that we must see is that when Dan is led astray, Dan will become blind to what is happening around. And Dan will be made to go into slavery. And Dan will have to grind somebody else's corn. There's a price of disobedience for all of us. I mean, with the Levite, with Moses, there was a price of disobedience. With many of the other tribes, disobedience is something that God takes very seriously. But when you're of the tribe of Dan and you're disobedient to God, you can find yourself blind and grinding somebody else's corn. And that's not a good thing. But there's hope for Dan. Because in the life of Samson, the last days of Samson's life were the greatest days. And that's why I believe that he has an inheritance that is deserved. Because at the last moment, when everything looks like it's falling apart, when it looks like the enemy is winning, Dan will give his life for the truth. And though he may have to give his life will be for a great and high calling. And Dan will come back. Because see, as we read it in Genesis chapter 49, the tribe of Dan, it says in verse 18, I wait for your deliverance, Adonai. Amen. Jacob sees in his son, this is a boy that I need to pray for. And Jacob prays for Dan, that Dan will be delivered. And one day, though we don't see them in the chapter of Revelation that we read today of the sealing of the 12,000 from every tribe, there will be a day that Dan will return. And in that day, Dan will be strong and Dan will do exploits because the prayer of his father will be answered. There will be deliverance for this tribe. Naphtali. Genesis chapter 49, verse 21. Naphtali is a doe set free who bears beautiful fawns. Let's go to Deuteronomy 33 and look at that prophecy to give it a little bit more. Deuteronomy 33, verse 23. Of Naphtali, he said, you, Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of blessing from Adonai, take possession of the sea and of the south. Naphtali's name means to wrestle. It means to struggle and to struggle victoriously. His symbol is the female deer who is at least 3 years old. The symbol, and this is a tribe that would be best referred to in the tense of female. Her tribe is a deer that's at least 3 years old, which is a deer that is capable of giving birth to others. The gemstone is the diamond, the hardest stone of all. Naphtali is the second born son of Bilhah. Rachel was still wrestling within herself. She knew that she was the beloved wife of Jacob, but she didn't have any sons of her own, and she's still wrestling within herself. And Naphtali is one of, there's a number of things happening within Naphtali. She's a deer old enough to take care of herself and has been let loose. If you've ever been around deer and watched them, they're very interesting creatures. They can be very protective if they need to be, but a deer is normally very timid. A deer is the one that doesn't come up to you real easy. They're timid, they're a little bit shy. Naphtali is not going to be the person that when you say, "Has anybody got a testimony?" Naphtali will probably never say a word until Naphtali is forced to say a word. You're going to have to bring it out of Naphtali because Naphtali is so timid within themselves. Naphtali has a tendency to be a little bit carefree at times. But Naphtali, if you ever get Naphtali backed into a corner, Naphtali will fight her way out in such a way that there will only be blood and guts left. Because Naphtali will use everything within her strength to wrestle her way out of this situation that she's in. Now, Naphtali in the body of Messiah is the intercessor. And I got to tell you, Naphtali is the people, I love these folks, but I don't understand them. I mean, I just don't understand Naphtali a lot. Because Naphtali, though I love to be around him, I have to be careful with Naphtali because I can kind of turn myself off to Naphtali when I really need to be listening. Because I need to hear what Naphtali says. See, Naphtali is the one that comes to you and said, "I have a dream, but I don't want to tell anybody." You know that though they said it, they don't really want to say it. But you better get it out of them. Because what they have to say is very important, but they don't consider it important enough to say it in a group. They just want to be shy and timid. And somebody's got to pull this stuff out of Naphtali. Naphtali is the intercessor that sees things. Naphtali is the one that you walk in and they're looking around, you know, and going, "Do you see that?" You know, I've had people before. I had a lady up in Virginia one time. She says when I go into intercession, she says, "I got a horse." I said, "Yeah." "Real horse?" She says, "Real horse to me." She said, "God gives me a horse." I said, "Okay, this is Naphtali." And I'm going, you know, take a couple steps back from this person. And she's going on about this horse. She said, "I've been all over the world." I mean, she knows it. I guess she has, but she knows it. She's been, everywhere. And she's been around on this horse, and "God gives me a horse, and I ride around on this horse, and I intercede in the spirit." And if you know her, I mean, she's a praying person. She's wanting to have on your side. You don't want her turning against you. But she went to Israel with us one time. We're walking around the streets of Jerusalem. She says, "I've been here." I said, "You have? I didn't think you'd ever been to Israel before." She said, "This is the first time I've been here like this, but I've been here. Me and my horse." Okay. She says, "Me and my horse one time," she says, "God, I got on that horse and we rode, and I came right here. And she says, I was here and we were interceding. I was interceding that my horse was pawing at the ground and my horse was snorting and my horse was doing all kinds of things. I'm thinking, lady, I don't know. You're weird. You're strange. But see, I understand that God speaks through Naphtali in ways that he may not speak to other people. Because Naphtali's tendency of shyness is a strength. That strength is that they're unsure of themselves many times, so they desire to submit it to someone else, which is a good thing. Naphtali, working within the confines of who Naphtali is, will not just stand up and blab everything that comes along. They're going to submit that in righteousness and try to get people to judge if this is truly from God or not. And if you're looking at and dealing with somebody from Naphtali, never think that anything that they say is too weird. Because God is, I don't know if you've noticed, but in Scripture, God has done a few strange things. Has he not? He's used a few kind of strange-looking beings in there to get people's attention. And Naphtali may see some things that are strange, and Naphtali may not understand it, but when Naphtali starts to submit that to people, then the truth is going to come out, and there's going to be a prophetic message of the day that you need, that Naphtali is going to bring forth. This intercessor, this person who is able to birth things in the Spirit. What do we say of an intercessor? They're birthing something. That's the dough. When Naphtali comes of age, Naphtali starts bringing forth things in the Spirit. And Naphtali, that intercessor, that one that's able to wrestle, their gemstone is the diamond. And Naphtali, though Naphtali can be a little bit on the hard side at times, Naphtali also understands that they have no light of their own. But Naphtali is probably the epitome of humility, because Naphtali knows that they're only a reflection of one greater than them. Naphtali is only a messenger. And Naphtali knows that. Now, Naphtali's humility can at some times become a stumbling block, because Naphtali can become so humble that they think they're not worth anything. They start looking at themselves, and instead of seeing strength, they see that humility is actually weakness in their life. Humility is not a weakness. Humility is a gift. And humility is something that most of us are not able to walk in for long. Naphtali has this wonderful way of walking in it. Most of the rest of us, we get proud about it. We become humble. We find out we're humble. We know we're humble. We become proud that we're humble. And there goes our humility. The only one that's ever been able to walk in humility and remain humble is Yeshua. He's the only one that made it throughout without any pride coming in. Now, Naphtali has a very interesting thing if we look at it in terms of the deer. The deer has no gallbladder. You know that? The deer has no gallbladder. Now, the gallbladder is something, if you still have one, that it is placed there next to the liver, I guess. I'm not into medicine that much and things that are happening. As long as everything works, who cares? But it's there, and the gallbladder has one specific reason, and that is to hold bile, to hold things that are very bitter. Naphtali, as the deer, when Naphtali is walking in the fullness of their anointing, Naphtali has no way to hold on to bitterness. Naphtali, if you offend Naphtali, you don't even have to apologize, because they normally don't even remember it. And that's the fullness of Naphtali. That Because Naphtali, in their wrestling, needs to be able to be the person that does not hold on to bitterness. For Naphtali will be called on to intercede for people in prayer. And for many of us, if someone comes up and, you know, you go to your pastor who's a Reubenite, and you say, you know, please pray for me in this situation because this person is abusing me. Well, Reuben wants to hold you. Judah or Simeon wants to go out and beat them up. Naphtali understands that this is not something that can normally be done in the natural. This must be done in the spiritual. But Naphtali's greatest strengths is that Naphtali can pray for a person without becoming bitter toward the person. Think about that. If we are to get our prayers answered, we must be able to pray for a person without entering into bitterness over what that person has done to us. And maybe it's rightly served. Maybe you have every right in the world to be bitter. But bitterness will be a stumbling block in getting our prayers answered. And that's why Naphtali, when they're walking in the completeness of their anointing, Naphtali can do some wonderful things because Naphtali does not get bitter toward a person. Now, Naphtali has a tendency to, as the diamond, to become a little bit set in their ways. And can be, they need to make sure that that does not happen. The most famous Naphtali is Barak. His name means lightning. He's quick like a deer and brilliant like a bolt of lightning. But being a Naphtali, he needed help to get his direction going. Why? Because Naphtali, being the deer, is too humble sometimes for their own good. And even though Barak is a military leader, known as one of the greatest military leaders in all of Israel, Barak needed someone else to come along beside him and aid him just a little bit. And it happened to be a woman named Devorah, whose name means bee. See, once in a while, the deer can stand there in one place and graze too long, and it needs a bee to come along and sting them somewhere to get them moving on. And that's what happened with Barak. This came from her, and it pushed Naphtali to get into that fight, to get on there and get moving, because that is who they are called to be. If you're within that area of Naphtali, you see areas of your own in there, you need to understand that, yes, if anybody ever points you out in a crowd, you will come up to that person and you will scold them for doing so. But that's okay. Because maybe once in a while we're trying to call you out, sting you just a little bit, to make you more than you ever thought you could be. Because folks, if we don't have Naphtali operating in our midst, we will never be able to accomplish that which we are called to do as a body. And I can give you living testimony of that. I went in this ministry personally for almost 2 years without an intercessory team. We made it because God is faithful. We struggled, but God is faithful. And I didn't set one up because I wanted it to be of God. I didn't want it to be people that I just wanted out there. I got some wonderful friends, and I'd love to give them that, but I didn't want it to be them. I wanted it to be people that God called. And after about 2 years in this ministry, God put together on His own, by His own will and by His own doing, one of the most incredible prayer teams I've ever seen in my life. We have been able to go more places do more things. When Naphtali is walking in the anointing of Naphtali, get out of the way because something's about to happen. See, the hardest thing is not for Naphtali. The hardest thing is normally for those of us that aren't. Never think that a Naphtali is saying something weird. Never run from their dream. Never run from their word. But always listen and be there, because it may be something that's going to make a difference in your life. And I thank God for the Naphtalis that God has given me in my life today.